Good evening, everybody. It's always a pleasure to come back and stand before you to bring you another message from the Word of God. This evening, we're going to spend some time taking a look at just an historical account in the book of 2 Samuel, so you can begin preparing your Bibles there for this evening's lesson. What I'd like to just discuss and bring to your attention is that sometimes life just brings us to the edge. There are moments when grief might feel unbearable to us, when betrayal cuts deep, when all of the things that we've spent so much time building up and building towards seems to be falling apart. And in those moments, we are faced with one single choice. And that single choice is the same one that was put to Job by Job's wife. Job chapter 2, verse 9, she said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." All the things that Job was facing, he had the choice to either cling to the grace of God or to curse God and die. And in 2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 13 and going through chapter 18, King David faces that same type of crossroads in his life. At this point in time, his son Amnon had violated his daughter Tamar. His daughter was left desolate, as the Bible would reveal to us. Absalom, another one of King David's sons, ends up killing Amnon. He flees, he returns, he eventually leads rebellion against his father, David. The heartbreak for David there is not distant. It's in his own household. It's in his own family. It drives him away from his throne. It drives him away from his city. It almost drives him to the grave. But throughout this whole entire account, never once do we see David turning and cursing God for what's taking place in his life. Yes, David weeps during this time. Yes, David mourns bitterly during this time. But in his darkest moments, when he's exiled, he's humiliated, he's hunted down by his own son, David continues to pray, to trust, and to seek the Lord. And this evening, as we walk through the pain and the fallout that we're going to read through in 2 Samuel, we're going to see the hard but hopeful truth. And that is that we don't always get to choose what happens to us, but we do always get to choose how we respond. Will we curse God and give up, or will we let sorrow refine our faith and draw us closer to God? Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 13. We're just going to do a quick historical analysis of this. I'm sure most of us in here are familiar with this account. 2 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible this evening. It's recorded for us there that, now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. David had multiple children, multiple sons. And what we find here is that Amnon was infatuated with his half-sister. Amnon developed an unhealthy obsession with her, really. And we find in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 2, it says there that Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister. He was frustrated that she was his sister and he couldn't have her. It became unhealthy for him. It made himself ill over this. This is how obsessed he was with this situation. For she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. So Amnon deceived Tamar and ultimately forced himself on her. He then rejected her afterward, which deeply affected her, obviously deeply hurt her, and made his brother Absalom extremely angry with the situation. There in verse 20 of chapter 13, it says, "Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, 'Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart.' So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. We also find in the next verse that David also was upset about this. It says, now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. But that's where the Bible leaves it. It just leaves it with David being angry. He takes no action. There's no retribution. There's no punishment. There's no biblical account of him saying anything or doing anything about this. And David's lack of action probably made Absalom feel that justice had been denied. And this most likely began to erode the trust that he had in his father David and in David's leadership over the household. What we find is that 2 whole years went by, and you can just imagine the tension that there is in this family, the unspoken things that everybody knows about, but nobody's doing anything about it. The Bible tells us that Tamar is desolate. The Bible tells us that David is angry. For 2 years, Tamar is desolate. For 2 years, David is angry. And for 2 years, Absalom is silently scheming and plotting what he's going to do because his father didn't take any revenge on this. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 28 says, Absalom ordered his men. He says, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Verse 29, so Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. David, who wasn't at this gathering, he was led to believe that all of his sons were dead. As if the fact that his daughter had been raped by his other son isn't bad enough. Now he's led to believe that all of his sons are dead. Beginning there in verse 30, it says, the report came back to David saying, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose, tore his clothes, and lay on the ground. Verse 32, Jonadab, he responded and said, do not let my lord suppose they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. Because by the intent of Absalom, this has been determined since the day that he violated his sister Tamar. The distress and the turmoil that's been taking place in this family for years finally culminates in this vicious action against Amnon. The sadness that David must be feeling. It must have been extremely traumatic for the whole entire family because you see there in verse 36 that David's sons come back to him and they can't help but just break out in tears and weep over the situation. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 36 says, behold, the king's sons came and lifted their voices and wept. And also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. Everybody involved in this situation is traumatized over it to the point of weeping, outwardly weeping bitterly. And after killing Amnon, Absalom, he just ends up fleeing. He can't take it anymore. He flees. He goes to live in exile in Geshur. He's there for another 3 years. And over that period of time, David has time to think about this. This it continues to dwell on his heart and on his mind. Eventually, he gets over his grief, and he wishes to see Absalom again. He can't take it anymore. He needs to see his son. There in verse 39, it says, the heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. There's so much emotion that's taking place just in this one chapter here in 2 Samuel. It spans multiple years. You see it spanning multiple horrible events in the family life. All of the ways that it affected each member of the family, the grief that they were all feeling. And Absalom is allowed to return back into Jerusalem. That's where chapter 14 starts. You find there in chapter 14 that Joab was a general in David's army, and Joab had recognized the longing that David had to see Absalom. So he plans this whole scheme and a strategy to allow Absalom to return back to Jerusalem. We find this down in verse 21 of chapter 14. It says, so the king said to Joab, go, bring back the young man Absalom. So Absalom, he's finally allowed to return to Jerusalem, but even though he returns to Jerusalem, David still refuses to see him. He refuses to see him for another 2 years. There in verse 28, it says, and Absalom came to Jerusalem, but the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem, but he did not see the king's face. So we've got 2 years of Absalom scheming and plotting. We've got 3 years of Absalom being in exile. We've got 2 years of Absalom coming back into Jerusalem and still not seeing his father. So there's been bitter turmoil that's been taking place for a good 7 years in the life and the family of King David. And finally, Absalom seeks to come to see David. It seems as though there's a turning point in the story where maybe the family is going to get back together and reconcile all of their differences. And we find there in verse 32 that then Absalom said, "Now therefore, let me see the king's face. And if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death." Let's just end the whole thing. There's been enough trouble and turmoil in the family. If there's any iniquity that David finds in me, let him kill me, put me to death, and we can put an end to this. So David agrees to see Absalom there in the next verse. It says, "So the king said to him, 'Come here to me.' So he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." So 7 years of struggle and grief and bitter turmoil and agony in the family culminates here with the father and son apparently being reconciled. It seems as though David and Absalom's relationship is getting back on track. But unfortunately, we know who Absalom is. Absalom is a plotter. He's a schemer. He's one who doesn't let things go. And as it moves into chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, we find that Absalom was a man of great charm. You look back at chapter 14 in verse 25, it says that he was beautiful from the sole of his feet up to his head. He had this massive head of hair that he would cut off at the end of the year, and it would be so heavy that he was just a glorious, beautiful man. He was charming. He could get people to follow his commands, so much so that you saw the men just agree to killing his own brother. The charm that this man has. Well, he sets out to steal the hearts of Israel away from his father, King David, as presenting himself as a better judge than David is. Take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 15 in verse 2. We find that it says there, "Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel.'" And there in verse 4, it says, "Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice.'" And so Absalom is going out to the gates every single day, trying to win favor of all the Israelites and steal their hearts away from King David, as if he is more just than his father David is. He continues to plot and to scheme. He talks his father David into allowing him to travel off to Hebron. And in verse 7, you see Absalom speaking to David, saying, "Please let me go and pay a vow which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' So King David obliges there in verse 9 and says to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron." And here is where the conspiracy really begins to grow. Absalom has the gall to declare himself king in Hebron. He initiates a rebellion, and he grows this conspiracy against his father. In the next verse there, in verse 10, it says, "Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, and the conspiracy was strong," it says, "for the people increased continually with Absalom." Eventually, David hears that Absalom has gathered forces against him and decides that it's best if he just leaves Jerusalem. He knows what's coming. He knows the fierceness and the cruelty of his son Absalom, and so he decides that it's better for those of Jerusalem if he just leaves, if he flees. There in verse 13, "Then a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom.'" The priest there, Sadok, in verse 24 of chapter 15, comes out to David, the priest and all of the Levites with him. The Bible reveals for us that they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God and saying, "Well, David, if you're going to leave Jerusalem, let us take the Ark out with you so that you can be protected by the power of God." Then the king said to Zadok, take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back. Let me see it and his dwelling place again. The king said to Zadok, return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. And so David's grief continues. It's been years that David's been struggling with grief. Now thinking perhaps about the wickedness of the rebellion of his own son, possibly thinking about his own difficulties that he's facing, maybe even grieving over the sorrow that he has for the own sin in his life. Verse 30 says, and David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. And his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. David's on the run. It's been 7 years at least that all this has been taking place. 7 years of grief, 7 years of sorrow in his heart, 7 years of looking at the devastating effects in his own family, having to flee his own land, leaving the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, staying in Jerusalem. And as he's going up the Mount of Olives, he is weeping over what's happening in his life. And everybody knows it. Everybody that loves David and is going with him feels this same sorrow and pain as well. They've been seeing this for years. They know about this. And as they go up the Mount of Olives, they're weeping and crying out in tears. And it doesn't get any easier for David in chapter 16. Chapter 16, David is tired. He's running low on food and provisions. He's still fleeing for his life. We find there in chapter 16 in verse 1, there's some light. Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, comes out to bring him some provisions. It says there, now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. But how long is that going to last, David? He's out in the wilderness. How long is Absalom going to be pursuing him? He's weary. He's tired. He's low on food. He's low on water. But it just keeps getting worse for David. He gets some provisions, but that doesn't last him. He gets some protection from that, but it doesn't last. In verse 5, we see that Shimei, a relative of Saul, goes out and curses David as he's passing through. Verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. And thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. And David heard this. David felt this. David believed that the curses that were coming from this man were curses that were coming from God. And he doesn't retaliate. He does nothing to this man, even though he was encouraged to do so by his own men. There in verse 10, it says, but the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary. And he refreshed himself there. This whole entire time, David has just been struggling with each step that he takes. He can't get any relief from his family. He can't get any relief in the wilderness. And all along, Absalom is just enlarging himself. And Absalom is returning back to Jerusalem at this time. There in verse 15, it says, "Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him as well." And Ahithophel, in chapter 17, he begins to devise a plan against David. He advises Absalom to pursue David immediately there in verse 1. "Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight.'" Let me take 12,000 men. I know David is out there. He's weary. He has no provisions. He's in a vulnerable spot. "Let me take 12,000 men out there with me tonight, and I'll take care of this." And luckily for David, Hushai, David's friend, counters Ahithophel's advice, suggesting a more cautious approach. There in verse 5, it says, "Then Absalom said, 'Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say.'" Verse 8, "Moreover, Hushai said, 'You know your father and his men, that they are mighty, they are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field.'" So Hushai is saying, "Well, we need to slow down. You've underestimated David. You've specifically underestimated David's mighty men here. Let's slow down for a second. They are fierce, like a bear whose cub's been taken away from him. You don't want to go out there and mess with David and his men." So Absalom listens to this advice, and the elders listen to this advice. And there in verse 14, it says, "Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel.' Then Hushai said to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, 'This is what Ahithophel counseled Absalom and the elders of Israel, and this is what I have counseled.'" So there's somebody finally working on David's side here. And when Ahithophel's counsel was rejected, Ahithophel can't take it. He can't stand it. Verse 23, "Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed. He saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father." And at this time, David and his men, they're still fleeing. They're still worn out, and they still have very few provisions. There in verse 27, "Now when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobi, Machir, and Barzillai, they brought beds, they brought basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds. They brought honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and for the people who were with him to eat. For they said, 'The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness.'" There was still no relief for David. At least Ahithophel and his 12,000 men didn't come out to him that night, but still David was struggling. Chapter 18 begins the culmination of this story. David, at that point in time, he says, "Okay, I need to organize my army." He arranges his forces into three different divisions under Joab and under Abishai and under Ittai. There in verse 2 of chapter 18, it says, "David sent the people out, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. But the people said, 'You, David, you shouldn't go out, for if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city.'" So David listens to this. He doesn't like it, but he understands it. He listens to it, and he agrees to it. But he has instruction for his people. He says, "If I'm not going to be there, I need you to know one thing. If I were out there, I wouldn't kill my son. I would destroy the rest of them, but I wouldn't kill Absalom. I don't want you to kill Absalom either." He says there in verse 5, "The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.' And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. So everybody heard this. Everybody knew what the command of David was, that if you were confronted by Absalom, you should deal gently with him. Well, we find there that David's army does defeat Absalom's army. In verse 7, it says, the people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great. 20,000 men of the Israelites were slaughtered. Later on in verse 9, we find out how the life of Absalom ends. Now, Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head was caught fast in the oak. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him kept going. So Absalom, he's not dead, but he's hanging in a tree by his head. He's riding on a mule. His head gets caught in the thickets of the tree. The mule takes off, and Absalom is left hanging there. And David had given explicit directions to his men to deal gently with Absalom. But that's not what we see happening there. In verse 14, then Joab said, I will not waste time here with you, with Absalom. So he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. David wanted to avoid more tragedy in his life. He had wept enough. He had mourned enough. For years, he was mourning bitterly. He just wanted the violence to end. And in verse 33, we find that David the king hears about the death of his son. It says, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. A perfect time for David to curse God and die. Perfect time for him to make that choice that said, everything is going wrong in my life. Where has God been through all of this? At every turn, God could have been there to do something, to listen to his cry as he calls out for help. David finally gets to the point where he says, I wish I would have died instead. I can't take it anymore. Luckily, we have the writings of David to understand his mindset, how he made it through situations just like this. Our lesson this evening really comes from the 63rd Psalm. If you would, turn over to Psalm 63. Most conservative commentators agree that the 63rd Psalm is a reflection of David's experience as he fled into the wilderness, as he's fleeing his son Absalom. And there are many ways, as we read through this psalm, that we can see the events of 2 Samuel being reflected in the words of David. Let's read through Psalm 63. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praise with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. And in that very first verse, you see, it reflects this desperate spiritual hunger that David had for God as he's in the wilderness. He felt immense sadness, as we saw over and over again. We saw him as he was ascending the Mount of Olives, and he was weeping, and he was barefoot, and all those who were with him went up the Mount of Olives weeping as well. We saw how many times that when he got to his destination, he arrived weary and distressed and tired and worn out. But he says, I will seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. And these aren't feelings that are too difficult for us to empathize with. Many of us have had this same feeling at some point in time in our lives. Some of us might be currently working through things that are putting us on the brink of weeping and weariness. But just as David's soul thirsted for God in a dry and weary land, Jesus promises a living water that permanently quenches our thirst for those who seek him earnestly. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, says, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Just as David thirsted for God in a dry and weary land, we are to thirst for God as well, knowing that Jesus is there to quench all of our thirst. He says there in verse 13, in verse 2 that he had seen the sanctuary. He had seen the power and the glory of God. Remember, Zadok was bringing the Ark of the Covenant out to him. David recognized the power and the glory of God. He was faced with it on a daily basis in Jerusalem. And yet he left that behind. He says, I have seen your sanctuary, God. I have seen your power and I have seen your glory. And even though he's exiled and he's spiritually longing to see God's presence and the glory that he once did, his words here in verse 2 show a confidence in God's power and his glory. They show a trust that he will once again see both the ark and the sanctuary. And it's that type of trust that David had, that he will once again see the power and glory of God. It's that same trust that we need to have in God when we have times of trouble as well. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And even though we don't have the Ark of the Covenant to demonstrate God's power and grace and glory to us, we do have Christ's presence in our life. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that same God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have the power and the presence of Christ in our lives, in our hearts, at all times. Just like David in his weariness knew that he had God's presence with him at all times. Which led him in verse 3 to declare the loving kindness of God, to say that God's loving kindness is better than life itself. And because his loving kindness is better than life himself, he's going to praise God with his lips. Remember when the Ark of the Covenant was brought out to him, what did David say? He said there in verse 26, he said, but if you should say thus, I have no delight in you. If God should say to me, David, I have no delight in you. David says, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. He places all of his trust in the loving kindness of God. It's not resignation on David's part. It's reverent trust that David has in the loving kindness of God. It's that type of trust that leads a man to say, if God restores me, I will rejoice. But if he doesn't, I still belong to him. The trust that David showed in moments of weakness. Paul affirms for us that we can be inspired to have this same trust as well. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 38, Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creative thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul felt this so deeply that he says something very similar again to the Ephesians in chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Paul says, understand the loving kindness of God that's shown to you in Christ Jesus, your Savior. Because that loving kindness was shown to David in verse 4, he says, I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift my hands up in your name. We saw that. We saw him ascending up the Mount of Olives. We saw him in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 32, as he reaches the summit where God was worshipped. David is going up to the summit where God was worshipped as he's fleeing, as he's in turmoil. He doesn't turn his back on God. He continues to worship. The Hebrew writer tells us that we should have continual praise for God as well in whatever situation that we might be in. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, through him then, let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name. In bad times and in good, the Hebrew writer tells us to continually offer praises to God, just like David did. And if we do that, David says in verse 5 that your soul will be satisfied. Your soul will be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. He says, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. And we know this to be true for us today, that God richly provides for all of our needs, regardless of the obstacles that are in our lives, regardless of what we're facing or how far apart we feel like we are from God at that point in time. Paul, in his letter to Philippians in chapter 4, beginning in verse 19, he says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. David, after going through all this, he turns his attention to God in verse 6. He says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. And you have to set the scene for this. You saw in chapter 17 of 2 Samuel that Ahithophel is saying to Absalom, let me take 12,000 men. Let me take 12,000 men. Let me sneak up on David while he's asleep in his bed, and I will kill him in the night watches. That's the exact context in which David would have been lying awake, fearing for his life every moment of the night during the night watches. But his response was to meditate on God, to give his anxieties over to God, to give his fears over to God's loving kindness. Paul says the same thing to us in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And if you do that, he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And he says, do what David did. In verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on those things. David says he's going to meditate on God in the night watches. And in verse 7, he says, why? He says, it's because you have been my help. God, I will meditate on you at all times because you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. We should have that same exact attitude for us in our lives as well. If we truly believed in the power of God, we would turn to him. We would turn to him at all times, in the good, in the bad, when things look like we can't overcome them, when we're wearied, when we're worn out and tired, when we're weeping, we should turn to God. Because Paul, to the Romans, in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 31, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And knowing that if God is for us, nobody can be against us, it leads us, just like it led David in verse 8, to say, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. David, even in the darkest hours of his life, he says that my soul clings to you, God. It's the same sentiment that we find from Jude. Jude, verse 24, speaking of God, the very same God that David is celebrating. Jude says there in verse 24, now to him, speaking of God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Here's the power of God, Jude is saying. God is able to keep you from stumbling. And in whatever it is that you're going through, God is able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to make you stand when you think you can't stand at all. He's able to make you stand in his presence. In God's presence, he can make you stand. And he can make you stand blameless with great joy. The idea of God making us stand and cling to him in joy, it directly reflects the approach that David took in his darkest hours. So David is praising God. He knows that God is there for him through all things. And he says, all these terrible things that are happening to me, I'm going to turn them over to you, God. And in verse 9 and 10, he says, but those who seek my life to destroy it, they're going to go into the depths of the earth. They'll be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be prey for foxes. David has trust that those who have done him wrong, God is ultimately going to repay. And we have that same trust as well. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 19, says, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. The Hebrew writer tells us that there you can be certain that God's justice is going to be fulfilled. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27, but a terrifying expectation. There is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Regardless of what you're going through, the way you're being treated, let God take care of those things. David let God take care of those things. Paul and the Hebrew writer tell us to let God take care of those things as well. And when God takes care of those things, we, just like David in verse 11, can rejoice. He says, but the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. The king here, David, he's finally vindicated. After all of this time, he's vindicated. And just like David rejoices in God, despite his adversity, Paul urges us to continually rejoice in the Lord as well. In his letter to Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. There are so many conclusions that we can draw from Psalm 63. Understanding the life of David, understanding the agony that David went through, the turmoil that was in his family, that led to bitter weeping, that led to David wishing that he was the one who died instead of his own son. Years of agony and weariness in a dry and weary land. And as we go through this week, maybe we read through this psalm again, maybe we pick it up in times of our own trouble that we're going through, and we reflect on just those dark moments in David's life as he's fleeing from his son, as he's surrounded by betrayal, as he's surrounded by grief and loss. What we see is a faithful heart that still longs for God above all else. Psalm 63 wasn't written in comfort. There are some psalms where the psalmist is joyful, praising God for his glory and his majesty and his might and all of the things that he sees in the world created around him. This song wasn't written in those circumstances. It was composed most likely in the wilderness and in a dry and weary land. And David finds something there that's deeper than despair. He finds God. He finds his presence. He finds his power. He finds his loving kindness. All of those things giving David hope, joy, and even praise in the darkest of times. What we should learn from David's example is that no matter how far we fall, no matter how fierce the trial may be, no matter how broken our lives become, our souls can still cling to God. And if we do, he will uphold us. As you're reading through this psalm on your own time, there are a few points to think of for each one of these verses. As you read through Psalm 63 in verse 1, just notice that David is telling us that we should seek God and passionately yearn for him. In verse 2, David is telling us to see the power and the glory of God in all circumstances. In verse 3, we must remember to praise God always for his loving kindness. In verse 4, that should lead us to bless God and worship him all throughout our lives. Verse 5, we see that we find our ultimate satisfaction in God, not in any other thing. Verse 6, we see that we should fill our mind with God himself and not just the things of God. Verse 7, we should understand our weaknesses. We should joyfully take refuge in God. Verse 8, hold on to God as tightly as you can and be comforted knowing that he is doing the same. Verses 9 through 11, remember that God will ultimately judge the living and the dead. So many things to discuss here in Psalm 63, but I do believe that not only does it speak directly to David's life and the things that he was going through, it speaks to us directly as well. How we respond to the situations that we are faced with, how we respond to the difficulties that we encounter on a daily basis. We can make one of two decisions. We can follow the path of Job's wife, or we can follow the path of David. I invite you to follow the path of David, knowing that David was a man after God's own heart, knowing that he lived a life that demonstrated the joy that he finds in the loving kindness of God. These are all things that if we really sat down and looked at them, if we thought about what we were going through, if we thought about our approach, the way that we respond to certain situations, we might just recognize that we're not living the way that God truly wants us to live. We're not following the example that we find from David. But if we do, God will uphold us. That's his promise, and his promises are true. And this might not have been a lesson this evening to teach us about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not a lesson to lead us to baptism. But we do know what those steps are. We do know that we need to hear the word of God. We know that we need to believe it with our entire heart. We know that we need to repent of our sins, just like David consistently repented of his sins. We could look at all the Psalms of David repenting and being remorseful and changing his life. We need to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the only begotten Son of the true and living God. And we need to be baptized for remission of our sins. For those of us who have taken those steps, who have put on Christ in baptism, if there is sin in your life, you have the opportunity to take that to God this evening. You can go to God in prayer through our mediator, Savior Jesus the Christ. You can take your concerns to him. You can ask for his forgiveness, and God will be righteous and holy and just to forgive you. If your sins are of a public nature, you can bring those to the church, and we can pray for you and with you and go to God on your behalf. And again, he will be righteous and holy and just to forgive. If you haven't put God, Christ, on as your Lord and Savior in baptism, you have that opportunity this evening as well. The waters are prepared. We have men here who are ready and able to baptize you. We have a family that's ready and willing to receive you. If there's anything that's on your hearts and minds this evening, I ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.